Good morning. If you have happened to keep the handout that we had at the very beginning of this study of the doctrine of Christ, you'll see we're clear down to the fourth page and toward the bottom of that fourth page. So we're almost through it. And we're going to have one more Sunday before the break for two Sundays for Christmas and New Year's, and then Brother Bruce is going to be teaching for a while. So we're going to have a little trade-off, give me a little rest, but it won't be really because I'll be working ahead as I already am. When I come back, we'll be studying, well, the Lord willing, and the rapture doesn't occur, we'll be studying Luke. So we'll try to wrap up some of this in the next 2 weeks. And if I don't quite finish it, I may even drag a little of it over into that beginning again when I come back. So let's open with prayer. Our Father, we're just so grateful that we have this opportunity this morning to gather with a group of other believers and here to open the Word, to just appreciate the fact that you've given us this Word, that we can learn from it, we can study it, we can know you better. You know my heart, that I want to have an understanding and then be able to share that understanding with others. So we pray, Father, that you'll open our minds and hearts to the Word and through the Holy Spirit that we might be enriched here for having come. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We were studying about the different topics that Jesus taught, and this morning we're going to study about the kingdoms. As a preface to that, I think we can say that the Jewish nation, as they were looking for the Messiah to come, were expecting that they were going to have again a strong Jewish nation, maybe even to have the glory that was the nation during the glory years of Solomon. Whether we go that far, we don't know, but we do know that because the Messiah would be an anointed one that would come from God, be sent from God, that being the Messiah and the anointed one, anything would be possible. And so we might have that great nation again of Israel. Well, what they didn't understand was that this was not going to be a political kingdom. It was going to be a spiritual kingdom that Christ was coming at this time to set up. There will be a political kingdom, and we know that what we call the millennium, that will be a time when there will be a kingdom on earth. And it may surprise you that even John the Baptist shared the idea that the Messiah was going to be a political leader. At one point, he questioned, and we're going to look at that, Matthew 11:2-5. Now, when John had heard in prison, at this time, John was already in prison by Herod because of what he had said concerning Herod's marrying his brother's wife. And being in prison, he sent two of his disciples who said to Christ, or to Jesus here, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" So even here we have John the Baptist asking, "Are you the Messiah, or are we still waiting?" Now that's such a contrast to what we read back in John 1, verse 29. When John was baptizing and saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And then in verse 30, "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me." At that time, John was making the confession that he knew this was the Messiah. And now he's in prison, and he sends two of his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the one, or are we still waiting?" Well, after Jesus was baptized and he began his ministry, he and John were ministering in two different areas, so that John didn't really have the opportunity to see all these miracles of Christ. He only heard about them, but he hadn't personally seen them. And the Synoptic Gospels, those three Gospels, start out with Jesus in his ministry in Galilee. But if we go to the fourth Gospel, John, we find that there were perhaps 10 or 11 months prior to that ministry in Galilee. And in Matthew 4, verse 12, it says, "Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee." And that's where the Synoptic Gospels pick up the ministry of Jesus. But in John, we find that in chapter 3, John the Baptist wasn't even yet in prison. And when we open the other Gospels, John's already in prison. So it's chapter 4 in John that Jesus then goes to Galilee. But that was what I wanted to at least cover, that John had a question. Well, we know today, of course, that Jesus is and was the Messiah. We have now, of course, his own word, and we have all the information about the kingdoms. We enter into the kingdom of God when we are born again. We become a part of the kingdom of God. And in this day and age, the church age, we become a part of the church, and we're going to distinguish those two. We're going to study today, what is the kingdom of God? When the 12 apostles even asked Jesus a question, they had their doubts maybe about, was he the Messiah? Because he says, "Lord, will you now restore the kingdom to Israel?" They were looking again for that political structure with him as the king. And they were thinking of Israel as having political independence. Well, that is not what Jesus was going to do at this time. Instead, he was going to set up a kingdom in your heart, personally. It was not going to be a physical kingdom. It was going to be in the hearts of men. A kingdom implies that there's a king, but it's the king that sets up the kingdom. You don't establish a kingdom and then go find a king to rule over it. It's the king himself who establishes a kingdom, and this is what Jesus did with the kingdom of God. Matthew 12 and verse 28, Jesus said, "If I cast out demons by the Holy Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you." He said, "It's coming unto you." It already existed. And Jesus came to add to the kingdom. You know, when I read that verse too, I happened to notice that it was by the Holy Spirit. I'm more aware now, because I taught the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, that there's a real special relationship between Jesus, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the third person. And it was the anointing of the Holy Spirit that started the ministry of Jesus at the time of his baptism. And it's the Holy Spirit that continues to anoint him for his ministry. It's the Holy Spirit, I believe, who was present at the time of his crucifixion. And I know, because we have it in God's word, that it was the Holy Spirit that resurrected Jesus from the tomb. Very close relationship. Well, Jesus here declared in Luke 17, verse 21, "The kingdom of God is within you." Now, properly translated there, I think it really is "in your midst." While Jesus was here on earth, the kingdom existed in the person of Christ, not a physical kingdom, but a spiritual one. The kingdom was in their midst. As it said here, the kingdom of God is in your midst, because the king was in their midst. Well, we're going to talk a lot here about different verses concerning the kingdom of God, and then we're going to look a little bit about the kingdom of heaven also. But Jesus spoke of the Father's kingdom, his kingdom. He spoke of my kingdom, Jesus' kingdom. Well, they're both God. So in either case, they're talking about the kingdom of God. Jesus spoke of it more than 30 times. In the writings that we have of the ministry of Jesus, the expression kingdom is used 120 times. The kingdom of God, more than 50 times. But let's look at it gospel by gospel. The kingdom of heaven is the phrase that Matthew uses. That's his favorite. And he uses it 33 times. He never uses kingdom of God. It's always kingdom of heaven. And that's Matthew. Mark and Luke always call it the kingdom of God. Mark 15 times, Luke 31 times. John only spoke of it twice, and right in two verses almost adjacent. It was during the time when Jesus had a dialogue with Nicodemus. And so in John 3:3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then after Nicodemus asked him, "How can a man be born a second time?" He repeats again, "Except a man be born of water and of the Holy Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Those two references are the only place that John even mentions the kingdom of God. So it becomes clear from even these two verses, it's the evidence here that entering into the kingdom of God is through the new birth, through being born again, being saved. Well, we're going to see there are some differences in the kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven. I'm going to quote here Herbert Lockyer from his book, All the Teachings of Jesus. And he says this, "Bible teachers differ as to whether terms like the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of heaven are used interchangeably or are synonymous. Some affirm that they stand as different spiritual ideas, where others affirm that they mean the same thing. There are 13 passages in which Matthew uses the term the kingdom of heaven, that those parallel passages in Mark and Luke use the expression kingdom of God." So we still have to continue to sort this out, and we will as we go along. But we're going to pause here and get over into something a little bit different. What about the church and its relationship to the kingdom of God? And I'm going to quote from Graham Scroggie in a book, A Guide to the Gospels. He said this, "The word church occurs only three times in the Gospels. In the epistles, 68 times. The terms kingdom and kingdom of God occur 18 times in the epistles, over 120 times in the Gospels." Now, it's the difference. Church occurs very seldom. Kingdom of God occurs a lot. Clearly, these terms are not synonymous. The church is in the kingdom of God, but it's not that kingdom. And then there's another quote by Bishop Gore. "If the church was not to be in the full sense the kingdom, it was at least to be its vestibule and its representation on the earth." So let's talk a little bit here about the church and its relationship. Matthew 16 and verse 18. Here Jesus tells Peter that Jesus is the Petra. Petra, the Greek word, which means a large rock. So Jesus is a rock upon which he's going to build his church. Now Peter gives a further explanation of that, I think, in 1 Peter chapter 2. He tells that Jesus is the chief cornerstone of the church, and that the church is to be built upon that stone, which is Christ. Peter declares to Jesus in Matthew 16:16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then, I don't know whether you ever called your attention to it, but then we have the very first mention of the church, and it's in Matthew 16, verse 18. "Thou art Petros," talking of Peter, "you're a little stone, a little rock, from the Greek English lexicon, it calls it a stone. It's probably something small enough you can pick it up in your hands and hold it. And then he says, but upon this Petra, which is a large rock, a solid rock, I'm going to build my church. And this, we said, is the first mention of the word church. Well, if you look at the Greek, it's ekklesia. And ekklesia, interpreted to English, is an assembly. And if you take the derivative of that to go to the verb of ekklesia, it means to summon forth. So now we have a definition of the church. The church is an assembly of those summoned forth, ekklesia. Well, Matthew 16:18, we've said here that Peter explains Christ as a cornerstone in another verse, but in Matthew 16:19, Jesus gives Peter keys to the kingdom of heaven, not the keys to the church. Not the keys to the church. Christ is the head of the church, not Peter. And the church is not a kingdom. The church exists as a body of Christ, and Christ is the head. But the key is a badge of authority. It's just something that can open doors. And in the day of Pentecost, we know it opened the door of the church of Christianity to Israel. Well, in Acts 2, verse 36, Peter spoke, telling them that the works of Jesus proved that he's the Messiah. Verse 24 there, Peter told how David foretold of Jesus' kingship and of his resurrection, and that the resurrection would prove that he was the crucified Messiah. Well, the Jews had waited centuries, hadn't they? Waiting for the Messiah. And when he came, they didn't accept him. And they cried out, in fact, for him to be crucified, release Barabbas and crucify the Messiah, which they did not understand who he was. But the resurrection from the dead proved that indeed, indisputable proof that Jesus was and is the Messiah. And then it says in Acts 2, verse 37, they were pricked in their heart. They finally understood because of the resurrection. They had remorse. And then they ask, what shall we do? When we do something that's terrible, we want to know, how can I undo it? And we've made a terrible mistake. If we do that, we need to ask God, what should we do? Well, they ask. And Peter answered, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And what happened? 3,000 were saved because they finally understood, and they did exactly what they had to do concerning our Lord. Well, then in Acts 10, Cornelius had gathered kinsmen and near friends, it says, to hear Peter speak. And in verse 22, Cornelius, the centurion, just man, one that feared God. And in verse 44, while Peter spoke, it says the Holy Spirit fell on all them that heard the word there at the house of Cornelius. And then the interesting thing is, of course, Cornelius was a Gentile. So in Acts 10:45, the Jews that had come with Peter, and there were Jews along with him there, they were astonished because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out on the Gentiles. We have a milestone here, the Holy Spirit being poured out upon the Gentiles. Now we've established the normal order of the church. The Holy Spirit is given to all who would place their faith in Christ, and that includes Jew and Gentile. But this was a milestone here, the first time that they saw this. In fact, it's ironic that today it's rare when we see a Jew join the church and become a Christian. But in Acts chapter 10, the Gentiles were the exception. And it says there the Jews were astonished that the Holy Spirit was poured out on the Gentiles. But that is today the normal order. In Romans 11 and verse 26, God wrote, "So all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Israel." It says from Jacob, but it's going to turn the people of Israel to the Lord. And Israel, it says, will be saved the same way that the Gentiles are saved, by becoming a member of the church through the Lord and Savior. Now about the church. We said the church is not the kingdom. Mark 1, 14 and 15. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. There it is, the kingdom of God. And saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Those that believe the gospel and repent become the church, but they also become a part of the kingdom of God. So the church is in the kingdom, but is not the kingdom. Mark 1 and verse 15, we repent and believe the gospel to become a part of the church, and we become a part then of the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God is not the church. How do we define it then? What is the kingdom of God? It's wherever God rules and reigns and God's will is done, but we're going to define it closer than that. Even before the creation, there was a kingdom of God in heaven. Well, how do I get that? The kingdom of God includes all who are subject to God, and that includes the angels who followed God and rejected Satan. So we have the angels, then we have the church, the New Testament saints, but we also have the Old Testament saints as a part of the kingdom of God, and those that will be saved in the future. Regarding the Old Testament saints, Luke 13, verse 28, "There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets." See them where? In the kingdom of God. "And you yourselves thrust out." Well, this was said, Jesus was teaching, he's journeying toward Jerusalem, and a person there asked, would there be few that would be saved? And he went on to tell them that they need to enter the straight gate, that it is a narrow path to get to salvation. But here he includes the Old Testament saints. Well, if the kingdom of God includes the Old Testament saints, it can't be the church, because the church didn't come until Christ came. Well, when Daniel spoke to King Nebuchadnezzar, he told him that God had given Nebuchadnezzar his power. And then he told of the earthly kings that are going to follow Nebuchadnezzar. And in Daniel 2, we studied Daniel, Daniel 2, verse 44. "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed and not left to other people, and it shall stand forever." In the model prayer, we have, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." And in Daniel 2:44, it tells that there no longer be a succession of kings. There will only from that time on be one king, a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, and it shall stand forever. That's the kingdom of God. I'm going to talk about another characteristic of the kingdom of God. There's no outward show. Luke 17, verses 20 and 21, "And when Jesus was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, Jesus answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation. It's not something you're going to see physically. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you.'" Not something physically that we see. It's expanded on by Paul. Romans 14, 17, he makes it clear here that the kingdom of God isn't material, it's spiritual. "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." I hope that defines your experience in the kingdom of God. Are you having righteousness and peace and joy? John 3, verse 3 tells that the kingdom of God is entered into by the new birth. Jesus answered, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." The kingdom of God was a subject that was spoken of after his resurrection during those 40 days. Acts 1 and verse 3, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things, what? Pertaining to the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God was also the subject of the apostles and their ministry. Acts 8 and verse 12, but when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God. Do we miss it? You know, we read all these verses, the kingdom of God, over and over and over. So here's Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God. In the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. And then Acts 19 and verse 8, and Paul went into the synagogue, and he spoke boldly for the space of 3 months. And what did he talk about during those 3 months? Disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. Over and over we find it. The only time we can say that the kingdom of God was seen visibly is when Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Well, it's a stretch. We could see because we could see the king, and because he was present, we could see the kingdom of God because he was there. But it's just best to say that the kingdom of God, not physical, it's a spiritual entity, and it's comprised of the angels who follow God in obedience, of all the saved, of all generations, Old Testament and New Testament, and those who will be saved yet in the future. That's the kingdom of God. In Romans 14, verse 17, there's a statement about what the kingdom of God is. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. A man by the name of Stalker, in his book, The Ethic of Jesus, wrote this: wherever in a nation or a home or a heart the will of God is done, there is the kingdom of God. Herbert Lockyer, in all the teachings of Jesus, I'm going to quote him, his kingdom is a spiritual state. It's not of this world. It can only be entered into by repentance and faith. To Jesus, then, the kingdom meant his messianic reign in the heart and life of the believer. It's a spiritual thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul tells of the order of the resurrections. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, then comes the end when Christ has delivered up the kingdom to God. What was Christ delivering up to his Father? Well, isn't it the saved of all generations? And, of course, even those who were taken up alive. So it would be those that were raptured and all those that had Christ as their Savior, Old and New Testament. 1 Thessalonians 4 and 16 and 17. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. And when I hit that, I said, archangel, there's only one, isn't there? Only one that we know of, and that's Michael. So here, a shout from Michael? Must be. And with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we be ever with the Lord. And I love the next verse. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So we have that comfort. We have that comfort also regarding those who have gone ahead of us, that we're all going to meet there. And so we have the living, the rapture of the living, but we have before that the rapture or the resurrection of those that have gone before. I'm going to talk about this more later, about the intermediate state. But when we're talking here about the resurrection, we're talking about a resurrection of bodies, not souls. Those souls were already with the Lord, weren't they? in paradise. So this is only a resurrection of bodies, and it's giving all those being resurrected a glorified body, the same as what Jesus has had since his resurrection. And he was the first fruits, and he still exists in that same body in heaven today, the body like we're going to have. So it's a wonderful thought. Well, we said a lot here about the kingdom of God and about the church. Let's talk a little bit about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, as we said, is found only in Matthew. And Lockyer, Herbert Lockyer, in his book, All the Teachings of Jesus, going to quote from there. The kingdom of heaven, literally of the heavens, is a phrase peculiar to Matthew. It signifies the messianic earth rule of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. It's the rule of the heavens over the earth. And he goes on and he quotes Matthew 6:10, "The kingdom, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The frequency with which Matthew uses the expression the kingdom of heaven implies that it was the more familiar term used among the Jews. And he goes on, "Jesus knew that where the will of God is fulfilled among the children of men, there is heaven on earth. The kingdom of heaven indicates the nature and character of the new kingdom Jesus came to establish, and the kingdom of God is its origin and end." So it starts with the kingdom of God, those being saved. And there will be a kingdom of heaven on earth during the millennium. And then, of course, forever after, for eternity. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus here was speaking parables. And the disciples ask him, why was he using parables to teach? And his answer, "Because it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not given. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because they seeing see not, hearing they hear not, neither do they understand." Those that believed and those that desired to believe would understand the meanings of the parables. But the disbelievers or unbelievers would not understand. Those that would reject the message anyway would not understand the parables. Well, I find, and I think probably you do too, that when we speak to someone about our salvation in Christ, those that would be willing to accept it or have accepted it will let us talk more and tell more. But those that have no desire to learn more of what we know and what we believe, they don't want to hear anymore. In fact, they want us to shut up, to put it in the vernacular. And I get that when I'm around my sister and brother. Don't want to hear anything concerning God's word, concerning the Lord. The most important thing in the world. And they have no interest. They don't want to hear it. Politics and religion, you can't talk. Well, maybe politics is a good one, but religion, no. We need to talk about that. Well, Matthew chapter 13 has what Jesus calls in verse 11, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Taken together, there are seven parables, and they tell the presence of the gospel during our present age. It begins with the seed, sowing, and that begins with the ministry of Jesus. The period ends with the final harvest. Matthew 13 and verse 41, "The Son of Man," here, Jesus, "shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of the kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Excuse me. Well, this is the kingdom of heaven, and the gospel which Christ came to set up, and it contains things that offend and them that do iniquity. And I was thinking about that. Well, what is this? Where is it? It says they got to be cast out. Now, that's different from the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, there is no unrighteousness. There are none that need to be cast out and do iniquity. So if we think about that, the church is taken out in the rapture, and we believe that's premillennial, before the millennium, but it's also before those 7 years of tribulation. During the 7 years of tribulation, those that are saved and survive to go on into the time after that, which would be, of course, the time when the millennium is going to be set up, that thousand-year reign. There are also unsaved that came through the tribulation. So we have saved and unsaved, and as they go into that kingdom of heaven to be set up on earth, you have to purge out the unsaved. And that, I believe, is what is being spoken of here, that they will have to cast out, Matthew 13:41, shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. Have to pick those people out. They cannot be in that kingdom of heaven on earth. We have the church age, which separates the 69 weeks of Daniel and then the 70th week, which, of course, begins the tribulation. So the church age ends. The rapture has occurred already. And we have some that have lived through the tribulation, saved and unsaved. But they can't be in God's kingdom of heaven on earth. So now the seven parables, seven mysteries, began with the sowing of the gospel into the world. Matthew 13:3, behold, a sower went forth to sow. Matthew, I'll just give the verse number 24, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. Verse 31, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field. Verse 33, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven which a woman took and hid in the measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in the field, which when a man has found, he hides it for the joy thereof, goes and sells all he has and buys that field. Verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. Verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. And I think that's interesting, of every kind, because that could be some saved and unsaved in that. And it tells that those caught in the net all kinds. And Jesus will send angels to take out of his kingdom those things that offend and do iniquity and cast them into the fire. Wouldn't you like to have a study of all the parables of Jesus? This is a parable. And in fact, I have a book. I don't know if we'll ever get around to doing that, but it'd be a good study. And the book I have is titled All the Parables of Jesus. In fact, all the parables of the Word. But anyway, verse 41 here in Matthew 13 tells that Jesus puts all that offends out of his kingdom. And of course, that last enemy is death. Revelations 20 and verse 14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. Well, we're not attempting here to do a study of all the topics, and we've picked some, and if you had that outline, you'd see when we started, we've just chosen. There are actually more than 30 that we could have chosen from. Well, Jesus said in his gospel, or John here telling about his gospel, he said, truly, many other signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in the book. But then the next verse, he tells the purpose of the writing that he did, the gospel. John 20 and verse 31. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So here we have John telling the purpose that he wrote the gospel, that you might be saved. This is why we tell people, if they have not read the Bible, to start with the Gospel of John. In fact, just this week, I said I have a brother who just is rejecting the Lord, and I sent him what I call Just one more thing, my little letter following a long one that I had sent him before. And I put a note on top of all that. And I said, Bud, he's always gone by that nickname, Bud. I said, you say you don't believe God's word. Well, I don't think you know what's in God's word. So I'm going to ask you to read the Gospel of John so you know what you don't believe. Now, the word is not supposed to come back void. If he will read that, who knows? Because the Gospel of John is written that people would come to know the Lord. I don't know if he will, but I'll pray about it. And maybe, I said, if you don't have a Bible, I'm sure someone will loan you one. I don't know if he has a Bible or not anymore. He would have at one time when he was younger, but I don't know today. But anyhow, when I was preparing this whole study, I got to the point where we would have been looking upon that last week of Jesus prior to his crucifixion, the Passion Week, and I left that out. And the reason I left that out is because everyone is so familiar with that, you can teach me that one, that week. You know it so well. The mock trials, the crucifixion, the death and the resurrection. But I wanted us to look at the seven words, the seven sayings on the cross. And as I looked into that, I found something very interesting I had really not noticed before. But Matthew and Mark only have one of those sayings. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Those are found only in two Gospels. And they're the only ones that are included by Matthew and Mark. Well, then we get to Luke. Luke has three. And those three are unique to Luke. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The second one, verily I say unto you, today you shall be with me in paradise. And the third one, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. So Luke is the only one that has those three. And then we get into John, and he has three that are also unique to him. Woman, behold thy son, and then to the disciple, behold thy mother. The next one, I thirst. And the very last one, the most wonderful one, it is finished. John 19, verse 30. And then he says, he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. So when we hear the story of the crucifixion and all these last words are quoted, maybe you've never considered the differences in what's found in the different Gospels. Of course, we can do a literary study of the Gospels, and they all portrayed Jesus a lot of them in similar ways and a lot of times the same events. But it was interesting when they got to the cross that they each had something unique that they told about those last words. Now, I said we're not going to talk about this last week of Jesus, but I want to talk about one more thing. And that is who was responsible for Jesus being crucified. Question, was it the Romans because they allowed it? Was it the Jews because they chose Barabbas and insisted that they crucify Christ? Was it us? Because of our sin and our disobedience, God had to provide a way of escape for us to take our punishment. None of those. Who's responsible? God the Father. God the Father. He assumes the responsibility and he tells it. God's purpose from eternity past was that he would give his son. 2 Timothy 1:9, we are called according to God's purpose and grace that was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. This was planned before man was even created. Galatians 4 and verse 5, God sent forth his Son to redeem them that were under the law. Genesis 3:15, oh, there it all starts, doesn't it? God will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and it shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel, Christ. John 10 and verse 15, I lay down my life for the sheep. And that was in obedience to God the Father. John 10, 17 and 18, therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment I received of my Father. Jesus was 100% obedient to his Father. He said even the very words that he spoke while he was here on earth were those given to him by his Father. He was always obedient to every command. And so in obedience, Jesus put himself on the cross, but it was God the Father who takes the responsibility because he gave the command. In the third chapter of John, Jesus was explaining to Nicodemus here how a man must be born again to see the kingdom of God. And John 3, verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And of course, lifted up on the cross. And then in verse 15 and 16, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God gave. No one could take Christ and crucify him without God's permission, God the Father. And I said that very last three words from the cross, it's finished. The Greek word for finished is tetelestai, and it stands for finished, or one word, done. So what was finished? In the Old Testament, there are prophecies here of type. God slew an innocent animal so that he could clothe Adam and Eve. And that's a picture of Jesus, innocent, but he was slain so that we could be clothed with his righteousness. The ark that Noah built is also a type. God didn't withhold his judgment. It fell upon the whole world. It even fell upon the ark, but it didn't fall upon the people in the ark. And that's a picture, again, a type. We're in Jesus, so that punishment, that judgment does not fall upon us because we're in the ark of Christ. But those words, it is finished, it brought to my mind a song that was written by Gloria and Bill Gaither. And I would encourage you to go on the internet and just put in, it is finished, let the internet look that up for you. And then look for the Gaither Trio or the Gaither Vocal Band, and you'll find something that was a live recording from when they were in a conference. And this is the song that they've written. And I'm just going to read the words, but you need to go and hear them sing it. Oh, if it doesn't bring a tear to your eye, your heart's cold. It's wonderful. I hope you'll do that. But here's the song. There's a line that is drawn through the ages. On that line stands an old rugged cross. On that cross, a battle is raging to gain a man's soul or its loss. On one side march the forces of evil, all the demons, all the devils of hell. On the other, the angels of glory. And they meet on Golgotha's hill. Near the battle is raging. The earth shakes with the force of the conflict. And the sun refuses to shine. For there hangs God's Son in the balance. And then, through the darkness, he cries, it is finished. The battle is over. It is finished. There'll be no more war. It is finished. The end of the conflict. It is finished, and Jesus is Lord. Yet in my heart, the battle was still raging. Not all prisoners of war had come home. These were battlefields of my own making, and I didn't know that the war had been won. Oh, but then I heard the King of the Ages had fought all the battles for me, and that victory was mine for the claiming. And now, praise his name, I am free. It is finished. If you go and hear that sung the way that they sing it, it'll just enrich your heart. So God's wrath is finished. The suffering of Christ is finished. He suffered at the hands of man. They plucked his beard. They scourged him. They spit on him. They plunged a spear in his side. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They drove nails into his hands and feet. They blindfolded him and mocked him. They struck him with a reed and said, "Prophesy, who smote you?" So Jesus suffered. And it was said that it would bruise his heel. But it was necessary. And God allowed it in order to redeem us. Isaiah 53:10. Yet it pleased the Lord. This is L-O-R-D in caps. This is Yahweh. This is the Father God. It pleased God the Father to bruise him. He has put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. And looking at the clock, I'm just going to stop there. But God's wrath is finished. Christ's suffering is finished. Satan's finished. Satan's conquered. He's being allowed for a time to be loosed, but his judgment's coming. And first for 1,000 years and then for eternity. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we hope we have a better understanding of the kingdom of God, the saved of all ages, make up the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of heaven yet to come, that millennial reign of heaven on earth, and when those who are not righteous and the ungodly will have to be thrown out to purify that kingdom. We just pray that we have a better understanding now, and then that it is finished. Jesus has conquered. We have the freedom now of overcoming Satan through he that is in us that is greater than he that is in the world. Why don't we put it to use? Why don't we call upon the Holy Spirit day by day to give us the victory as Satan fights against us? We pray for the hour to come. We have been given from you the person who is to be the shepherd of this flock. We know it's your will. We love this pastor, Justin, and we love the family. We love the whole family of God here in this church. We just pray for them every day that they'll grow in the Lord and grow in grace and grow in knowledge, and that the word will go out from this church to the community, that more might come to know our Lord and Savior. We'll just give you the thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.